Morning. I hope you're all well this morning. I'm going to get rid of that as well. This morning, as Kev has kind of previewed a couple of times already this morning, we're starting a new series. It's about a six-week series about the Trinity. 6 weeks on that wonderful mystery that tells us that we have one God with three separate parts, Father, Son, and Spirit. This morning and next week, after a brief introduction, we'll be focusing on God the Father. That's a great sentence, because when you're writing a sentence like that at the start of a preach, you can write things like a brief introduction, and then when you get to the end of what you're writing, you realise that it might not be quite so brief after all. But this morning and next week, after a brief introduction, we will be focusing on God the Father. Then the 2 weeks after that will be about Jesus the Son. And then the fifth and the sixth weeks of the series will be looking at the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is one of those aspects of Christianity that we struggle to get a good hold of. It's not something that is easily understood or explained. I've had numerous conversations with non-Christians that do not believe that Christianity is a monotheistic faith, i.e. a faith that worships one God. But they believe that Christianity is a polytheistic faith, a faith that worships multiple gods. They say, you worship God the Father, Jesus the Son, and this Holy Spirit guy. That's three foci of your worship. Therefore, how can you say you worship one God? There's three separate focuses of worship there. It can't be monotheistic. It must be polytheistic. And also, it often seems when we talk about the Trinity that we tend to do a really good job of digging ourselves into holes. Because we're trying to explain something that's not only very difficult to explain, but that our language isn't particularly set up well to explain either. We start going down the road of referring to the three parts of the Godhead as personalities, which is just the point the person we're talking to then asks us if our God has multiple personality disorder. Our language gets in the way, because it's not set up to talk in the way that we need to talk to explain this wonderful and horrible mystery of the Trinity. There's not a word in English that adequately describes the relationship and the nature of the three parts and the whole of the Trinity. In fact, there's not really any words that do it justice or explain it in any language, but there is some ways that we can kind of get a bit close. Now, I don't very often bring the Greek into what I do on a Sunday morning, but we're going to do a bit this morning, so some people are going to look incredibly happy and some people are going to look petrified. When we're talking about the Trinity, it's often easier to refer back to the Greek. The Trinity, in effect, is worked out as three hypostasis, one ousia. In effect, this translates imperfectly to three beings, one essence. That is what we believe. We believe in one God that exists in three distinct hypostasis, or beings, or personas. Now, this is the point when we start to fall down. Because the word persona or being isn't really a great translation of the word hypostasis, but it's about the best one we can do. Because we don't have a word in English that really means what hypostasis means. Hypostasis is all wrapped up not just in a person's identity, but their form, their role, their function, their job, their history, their present, their past, their future, everything. Ultimately, everything that goes into making you, you, is your being, your persona, your hypostasis. That's what the word means. It's everything that makes you, you, is all wrapped up in that. So we have three of these hypostases, these beings, included in one unchanging, undividable essence, one ousia. There are numerous ways in which we can try to explain the Trinity, but the most important thing to realize is that while we can get close with other languages, and while we can use metaphors and examples, while we can gain some understanding of it, the Trinity in itself is not able to be fully explained or understood, if for no other reason than we are merely humans, and no matter what some scientists say about the power of the human mind, we do not and cannot wrap our mind around absolutely everything. My favourite analogy of the Trinity, and I apologise to those people that have heard me say this before, is that of a Mars bar. In a Mars bar, you get chocolate, you get caramel, and you get that weird nougat stuff in the middle that some people really like and other people aren't all that fussed about. But it's one Mars bar. You don't go into the shops and you don't buy chocolate, caramel and nougat. You buy a Mars bar. It's one Mars bar, one whole thing. This is like the Trinity, because you have God the Father, the chocolate, God the Son, the caramel, and God the Holy Spirit, the weird nougat stuff that some people really love and other people aren't all that fussed about. That's like my favourite Christian joke ever, by the way. I'm the saddest man on the planet. It's one item, it's one thing. The Trinity is one God made up of three distinctive but equally the same parts. We believe there is one God who created us, saved us, sustained us, and glorifies us, yet this one God has these three parts, these three hypostases, these different roles and functions, different personalities, and you can see already we run into problems trying to kind of explain it and describe it. Scripture doesn't particularly have one key verse that shows the Trinity perfectly, which in many ways is a good thing, because to get the full picture of the Trinity, you need to take into account the whole sweep of Scripture. However, there are a couple of instances I'm going to pick out just very quickly to illustrate a couple of points. And this week, as I said, we're talking a bit of introduction on the Trinity, and then we're going to move on to God the Father. And I'm sure as we go through the other weeks of the series that we're going to come back, as we're talking about God the Father, as we're talking about Jesus the Son, as we're talking about the Spirit, we're going to be coming back. And certainly in the weeks that I'm doing, there's going to be a bit more in each week about the interrelationship between the hypostases of the Trinity. So the first example I want to look at just quickly is in creation. And we're going to quickly look at Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. In Genesis, quite explicitly, we have and we see two elements of the Trinity there. We then switch very quickly to John 1, verse 1, and possibly a bit of verse 2 as well. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." So we see that not only was God in creation of the world, not only was the Spirit there hovering over the waters, but the Son, the Word, Christ was also there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. En archeon hologos, ke hologos, en proston theon, ke theos en hologos. Theon, logos, and then the Spirit, pneuma, God, the Word, the Spirit, combined at creation. And this is important because it's important to understand that Christ was not an afterthought. It wasn't the fact that in the beginning was God, and then a little bit later God realised that humanity had royally messed up again, and so he better bring in someone quick to sort it out, and so he kind of created, or he birthed, or he made, or he found somewhere else this guy called Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Likewise, the Spirit wasn't something that Jesus thought of while doing carpentry one day. At some point, I'm going to need these guys that are going to need someone to help them out when I'm gone. Father, we better get something sorted and bring someone else in. Each hypostasis of the Trinity is was, and ever will be. Nothing has been added. Nothing has been taken away. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. And nothing will be added. And nothing will be taken away. They are all three from the dawn of time to the end of time. And the second example I want to give is just in the story of Jesus' baptism, where we see all three elements of the Trinity once again, yet contrasting with creation. Instead of all being together as they were, we see them in very different locations. As Jesus in Luke chapter 3 verse 21 goes down into the water, we hear God's voice, the voice of Theon, speaking from heaven. We see the Son, the Logos, the incarnate, fully man and fully God, fully resident on earth, going down into the water. And we see the Spirit, the Pneuma, coming down upon the Logos' head as a dove. Three hypostases, three beings, three elements, three parts, three locations, one God, one essence, one ousia. Now, I'm meant to be talking about God the Father instead of getting excited about the Trinity. I can't help it, I like Trinitarian theology. I really am the saddest man on the planet. So I want to spend the rest of the time we have this morning talking about two things that strike me whenever I think of God the Father. I don't know what Kev's doing next week about God the Father, but these are two things that whenever I think about God the Father, that first hypostasis of the Trinity, these are the two words which almost instantly come into my mind. These two words are majesty and holiness. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read from chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 8. And this morning I'm going to break with tradition, and instead of reading from the New Living Translation, I'm going to read it first in the New King James Version. And then secondly, I'm going to read it again straight afterwards in the Message version. So Isaiah 6, verse 1 down to about verse 8 in the New King James Version says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And then again in the Message it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Master sitting on a throne, high, exalted, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Angel seraphs hovered above him, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two their feet, and with two they flew. And they called back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is God of the angel armies. His bright glory fills the whole earth." The foundations trembled at the sound of the angel voices, and then the whole house filled with smoke. And I said, "Doom, it's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face, the King, God of the angel armies." Then one of the angel seraphs flew to me. He had a live coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, "Look, this coal has touched your lips. Gone your guilt, your sins wiped out." And then I heard the voice of the Master, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I spoke up, "I'll go. Send me." I wanted to read it in the New King James especially for two reasons. One reason, I really struggle reading that passage in any other version but the New King James, because my eyes might read the words, but I still say the New King James version because it's just a passage I'm so familiar with in that version. But also, it just, there's a cadence about it. There's a power about it in that version. And I love this picture of the heavenly throne room. You have Isaiah in some kind of dream or vision state, and he sees the very throne room of heaven. And the first thing he notes is that he saw the Lord. He saw the Master, the King, seated upon a throne. Strangely enough, the word used here for Lord is not the same word which is usually used. Usually when we see the word Lord in Scripture, it's in small capitals and denotes the name of God, Yahweh. Yet here it's just the word Lord. The word denoting a man of high rank or noble standing, a ruler, a master, a king. In fact, the word is Adonai, which means supreme Lord and Master. Isaiah doesn't say he sees Yahweh. He says he sees the ruler. And that ruler's train, that robe, fills the temple. We get the impression that Isaiah does not see God, but in fact, just as Moses did, he sees the very glory of God, his majesty, and what majesty it is. We're told in Scripture that no one has seen God's face, but that some have seen his glory. Then as Isaiah moves away from that sight, that glorious, majestic, wonderful sight, he sees seraphim, angelic beings, the foot soldiers of the hosts of heaven. These seraphim are literally flaming brands whose sole and total purpose is to bring glory to and worship God. These seraphim don't move. These seraphim don't go out on tasks, they don't run errands, they don't go and do stuff, they're not guardian angels, whatever you may or may not believe about guardian angels. They're one and only sole and total purpose is to stand before, to fly above the throne of God and worship him. 24/7, 365 days a year, if time existed in heaven, their job, their role, their existence, their hypostasis is to worship God the Father. That's their point. That's their whole purpose. This is the majestic power and glory of God in all his splendor and majesty. In Indiana Jones, when they open the Ark of the Covenant and everyone's faces melt off, it's meant to be the very glory and holiness of God and his fiery seraphim that is unleashed that man cannot stand. See, from Trinitarian theology to Mars bars to Greek to Indiana Jones, all in one sermon. Value for money right there. These seraphim cry to one another with a voice that shakes the very pillars and supports of the temple of this throne room. Imagine these seraphim constantly praising and worshipping in voices that shake the very foundations. It would seem as if there is a perpetual earthquake going on in there. Do the walls of your temple shake when you praise God? Does your heart beat faster? Do your hands tighten into fists? Is your world shaken when you praise God? And if not, why not? These seraphim shake the very walls with their voices, and they are but a whisper compared to the majesty, the glory, the power of God the Father that has to be veiled, because no man can stand in that place. Isaiah's response is immediate. He says, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this time, Isaiah calls him Yahweh. Isaiah is so blown away by the majesty and the glory of our God, God the Father, that he believes that he is a dead man walking. Why? Because Isaiah has not only seen the glory of the Lord and his majesty, but he knows he serves a holy God, and he knows he doesn't match up to that standard. He knows, Isaiah knows he serves a holy God because the seraphim are shouting it as loud as they possibly can do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. An unrelenting, never-ending anthem of praise that shakes the very walls. Isaiah looks at himself and says, I'm unclean and of a people who are unclean. In the message he says, I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. Isaiah, in this briefest of visions, explains to us in some of the most evocative imagery in Scripture the very glory and majesty of God. And he serves us up a warning about his holiness. In a week's time, as I said, Kev will be unpacking more about God the Father and maybe more of his thoughts on what makes him distinctive to the other hypostasis of the Trinity. But I want to leave you with this one thought this morning. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at Jesus the Messiah. And then the week after that, the week of the baptism, we're going to be looking at Jesus the Savior. Isaiah falls to his knees. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King. The King's response? He sends a seraphim to walk to Isaiah to pick him up. He touches a live coal, cleansing fire, to Isaiah's lips. Your iniquity is taken away, the seraphim says. Your sin is purged. God the Father is glorious, mighty, majestic, raw power, and he is so holy that he cannot abide to look upon sin. The wages of sin are death, and Isaiah was a dead man walking until God sent the seraphim to cleanse Isaiah. Kev read at the start of the service that portion of Deuteronomy 7, I think it was, which says, God says, you weren't the biggest nation. You weren't the most numerous of people, but I picked you. The Woodwardian translation of that verse is, you might not be the biggest. You ain't the strongest. You ain't the fittest. You ain't the cleverest. You ain't the smartest. You're not the tallest, and you're not the most amazingest. You're not this and you're not that. You weren't picked first. You were certainly not picked last, but you weren't picked first. You weren't anything. You weren't the best. You were not the cream. And God said, you. When God picked the disciples, he picked a bunch of, well, they weren't the brightest blokes on the block, were they? He said, I want you. I did an essay when I was at Bible College looking at the people in New Testament Israel who, to the New Testament Israelites' minds, the Jews' minds, who should the Messiah pick to be his disciples? What groups would he draw these people from? Fishermen did not play a large part in what he should have done. Because let's face it, the Messiah deserves the best. He deserves the very cream. And he chose the cheese. He chose the fishermen. He chose the waifs and strays. He said, you might not be the most numerous of people. You might not be the biggest, the strongest, the fastest, the brightest. But I want you. Because I love you. And it's real easy. It's real easy. And it's not a bad thing, but it's real easy to get so wrapped up in the fact that Jesus saved us and that Jesus died on the cross for us and Jesus rose to death, conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. And it's true. But it was God the Father that sent him to do it. This holy, majestic, mighty, glorious, powerful God sent the seraphim to touch the coal to Isaiah's lips. Sent his son, a part of his very essence, to die a horrific, cruel death on a cross. Not because we were the most numerous, or the cleverest, or the biggest, or the smartest, or the whateverest, but because he chose us and he loves us. Let's pray together. Lord, when you made me with an inquiring mind that loves to get into the detail and mess around with what makes things work. And while there are times when I really, really wish you hadn't, I thank you that you made me someone that's interested in everything. And I thank you that this wonderful mystery, this mystery of your very being, what makes you who you are, is something that while we can't get the full picture, we can study and we can explore and we can get excited about and we can try our best to try and understand just who you are. And it's a mystery. And by the amount of rubbish TV mystery shows that are on, people love a mystery. But Lord, I thank you as well, just as much, that not only are you this wonderful mystery that we can explore and we can look at and we can get into great depth about, but also you are at exactly the same time very, very simple to understand. You love us. And that's the bottom line. You're a holy, majestic, powerful, awesome, amazing, beyond words God. Yet you love us. We are nothing compared to you. Yet you love us. And Lord, I pray that whatever my brothers and sisters are facing this day, this week, this year, that if nothing else, if they don't remember any of the Greek, if they don't remember any of the silly examples, if they don't remember anything, that they remember one thing, that they don't have to be the biggest, the best, the smartest, the greatest, the wonderfulest, the whateverest. They don't have to get it right all the time. Because you said that you wanted them. Because you loved them. Amen.